You know, as we were, David was leading us in our pastoral prayer a minute ago, one of the thoughts that the Lord just laid on my heart is as we pray, our heart, our vision, our values show through. And I don't know if you caught it, but we are praying for church planting all over the globe. We're praying for the growth of the kingdom of God through the conversion of men and women, boys and girls, to faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ. We're doing that right here as we prepare to plant a church here in Lake County. It's New Hope Daughters Church that Matt and Lindsay will take the leadership over. We are praying for that as we pray for our brothers and sisters at in Orlando, in Orange County, as St. Paul's has launched St. John's, and St. John's is flourishing, and Lord willing, St. John's will daughter another church, but also St. Paul's. We're looking at multiplication, but we're not just looking at it here, we're looking at it around the globe. Down in Mexico, the work that Diego is doing is laying the groundwork for a core group for church plant. Over in Ukraine, the work there is a church plant and a church that is going to flourish in God's perfect time. So our values come through. And I think that's an important thing to see, and that we need to be undergirding everything that's going on with prayer. That if we don't undergird it with prayer, then we will not be successful, because unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain. The other thing that we did this week, and I haven't taken the time to thank you for it, but our hosting Central Florida Presbytery last Tuesday was a glorious blessing for the presbytery. I cannot tell you how many of the men, how many of the churches came to me and said, thank you so much for doing this. And you guys did a wonderful job, and you know, the food was great and everything was good. And we thank you so much for hosting Central Florida Presbytery. I think what we did by doing that is we, as a smaller church, showed our brothers and sisters that indeed, even a church of our size can pull off an event like that to the glory of God and to the benefit of His people. So thank you. Thank you for everything that you guys did to make that happen. Thank you for participating in so many ways. And if there is anything left over from that, thank you for just your gracious goodness in providing for that. So this morning, we're going to close out the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We want to look at the last big section of Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. And I want you to use your creativity, your imagination for just a minute. And I want to imagine that you have just received a missionary letter from one of our missionaries. I'm not going to say Diego has written us, or that Sergey, or that Max or Vova have communicated with us in some way. But I want you to, before we read the scriptures, I want you just in your own heart and in your own mind's eye, answer this question. How would you feel? Okay? So think about how you would feel if you get this communication. Let's say that you're part of a financially strapped college age group, you know, and your little Bible study group, your college age, your dorm group, whatever, has scraped together the finances that are necessary to help a former member of your group go on a missions trip. And we're going to send them to Rwanda today, okay? Or Uganda, or Tanzania, or somewhere. We're going to send them somewhere on the other side of the globe, okay? Maybe we'll send them to Ukraine. After a while, you receive word back from that member of your group. You get a letter from that group, actually a long letter, and it talks about how your college group could better serve Christ on their own campus. And it talks about, you know, all the things that y'all need to be doing. And then at the end of the long letter, with kind of an, oh, by the way, tone, the gift is mentioned. And when it's mentioned, your friend talks about being okay, no matter what the circumstances were, with or without the gift. How would you feel? What would rise up in your, would you be pleased? Would you be excited to get that kind of, you might be a little ticked off, right? okay, you know where I'm going. You know what's going on here. Both our secular and our spiritual cultures expect something better of our friends, you know? No one likes someone who's an ingrate. Well, I can tell you that's exactly how a lot of people look at these last verses in Philippians chapter 4. But I will also tell you that when we carry our own feelings about our missionary friend back into Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Paul's day, it turns out that the placement of this section in Paul's letter and Paul's gratitude and the way that he expresses his thankfulness for them is actually very, very good. Paul even actually avoids using the Greek word for thank you in the text. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. I mean, you probably not, because I know that you guys are not, you know, reading your Bibles in Greek. But Paul doesn't even use the Greek word that means thank you. He wrestles with reciprocity, with giving and receiving in verse 15, and all those things are actually an expression of his deep friendship that he has with his brothers and sisters in Christ who have loved him so well. So what I'm telling you this morning is the fact that Paul doesn't open the book of Philippians with words of thankfulness for their gift and for their support and for their partnership with him in the gospel, the fact that he doesn't open with those words doesn't mean that he's an ingrate. It is culturally proper, it is culturally correct for him to end the letter that way instead of start it. And so often, what do? We read our Bibles, we have our devotional, we read through the book of Philippians, and we get to this end section and we go, Paul, you should have done that a long time ago. What's wrong with you? Are you not have gratitude in your heart for these people? Paul addressed his major concerns about them. They've been addressed, and now in his closing exhortations, he acknowledges their gift. He thanks them. Now there's a tone of thankfulness in the book of Philippians all through it. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, he talks about how thankful he is for them and for the work of God in their hearts. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in every prayer of mine. I thank God for you. But he hasn't thanked them for the gift yet. Then again, in chapter 2, verse 25, he says something again about being thankful. He says in verse 25, I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. You know, he is aware that they know his needs. And then in verse 30 of that thing, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. So he acknowledges that they've been gracious. But now, at the end of chapter 4, he gets to it. He gets down to it, and he is thankful for what they've done. So with that as background, let me ask you to take your Bible out. Take a Bible out and turn to Philippians chapter 4. You ought to be there. You ought to be ready to read this section of God's Word. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, and it's for us for today. And let's give it our careful attention this morning. Philippians 4:10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more.
I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning to take this last section out of the book of Philippians and to open our hearts and our minds to it. Father, help us to see the life of a disciple, the life of a follower of Jesus, finding that Jesus is all that he needs. Father, help us to emulate what Paul has said to us here, to live it out in our lives in a regular day-to-day basis. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as you come to verse 10, Paul is rejoicing over their renewed friendship. You need to know that. Paul is writing to people that he has loved. He's writing to his friends. He's writing to people that he's been in their homes. They have eaten together. They have grieved together. They have laughed together. They have shared together everything they have. He has shared the gospel with them in so many wonderful ways, and he is renewing his friendships, and he is thanking them for the gift that they've sent to him. Now, you need to know that Paul was not in a good place. You remember where he was, right? Paul's in Rome. He is chained to a guard. He is 24/7 under house arrest with a guard chained to him. No privacy, no time away, no time alone. Just ask yourself this. How do you do when you need a little time by yourself and you can't get it? Well, think about it. Paul's been that way for 2 years, okay? As he writes the book of Philippians. Anyway, that's just an aside. Paul wants these believers at Philippi to know with certainty that his joy, his thankfulness for their gift is not based on his need, but he sees their gift as a reflection of their genuine, their true friendship with one another. He is honestly, genuinely, fully, completely thankful for what God is providing for one another. Listen to his exhortation here as we look at the secret of contentment. Paul's exhortation, he's there. He says, I have found the secret of contentment, of being content. Paul says, I have this inner gyroscope. I have this deep calm in my heart. I have this equilibrium in my life that no matter what the circumstance, I've learned the secret of being content. I need that secret. How about you? Really? That's remarkable. Contentment is a hard thing to find, isn't it? Think about it. You can find anything you want on Amazon or on the internet. You can find it, but you can't buy contentment there, can you? You can get online and maybe you could find some self-help seminar and you could spend $1 million trying to go to one self-help seminars or something like that. You're not going to find contentment there. You could buy things that you think will satisfy you. You could even pay for counseling. You know, I'm amazed that the advertisements I'm seeing on TV these days where you can call in for counseling and, you know, sign up for counseling. I don't know. We look for contentment all around us. You know that we're after it. That's what we're after. We're struggling, we're reaching, we're stretching out as far as we can to get this inner equilibrium, this inner calm, so that we can face our bills, so that we can face our boss, so that we can face our responsibilities, so that we can face the retirement that's looming ahead, so that we can face life. How are we going to do it? What are we going to do? It's crushing us, and we can't even face that. Paul says, I've learned the secret.
What he's talking about is a contentment that will enable us to face something. What he's talking about is like a galaxy beyond that which we're grasping after, I believe. Paul's talking about something that's much deeper than the kind of contentment that our world tells us, that our hearts might tell us that we want. Christians have had it for years. Not all Christians, not just Paul, not just super people like the people who wrote the Bible. Christians all over the years have discovered the secret of contentment. I've got a picture for you this morning, and I don't know if you are a fan of church history, if you have ever studied much church history over the years. I'm a little bit of a recently in the last year reread. I actually scanned through Justin's Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I love church history in so many ways. I take these big deep dives into church history, and then I come back up and it'll go for a while, and then I'll do another deep dive into church history. But you know the story about from the English Reformation, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were leaders in the days of the English church and the English Reformation. And those two men, because of their testimony to the Word of God and their commitment to the Reformed faith and to the Reformation and to God's Word reigning in the church in England, were burned at the stake. They were literally tied back to back. I don't know how well you can see that picture. But apparently Latimer speaks to Ridley, and he spoke these words loud enough that everyone who was there could hear it. He said, "Master Ridley, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for today, by God's grace, we will light a candle in England that will never be put out." He was willing to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel because I believe he had found the secret of contentment. I'm overwhelmed just quoting that. To have that kind of settled peace in your heart about the place of the gospel in your life, how do you have the condition of heart to talk about that? You can hardly face your boss, right? You can hardly face those who are over you without trepidation and fear and concern. I've learned the secret of being content, Paul says. The amazing thing is, in the scriptures, being content is not some kind of high nirvana, some sort of state that only certain people who sit on the top of a pillar for 30 years and who sit there and pray can find. It's not like that. It's something that God says that we should have. In fact, the Bible doesn't just say that it's possible. Do you realize the Bible makes this a command? As I was studying this week, as I was praying and working through this portion of the book of Philippians and thinking about contentment and all of that, we've done a class here lately on the process of catechizing, on catechesis, on what the catechism's usefulness is in the church and in church history and everything else. And we were talking about the Apostles' Creed, and we were talking about the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We were talking about Clark's Catechism. We were talking about Calvin's Geneva Catechism. We talked about Luther's Catechism. We talked about catechisms, but we also talked about the Ten Commandments. And I was working on this text, and I was thinking about this text, thinking about contentment, and then it hit me. The kind of contentment that Paul is talking about here is not just something that's possible, it is commanded for us. And you're thinking, all right, preacher's just gone a little sideways or something here. What happened? Well, the first commandment is all about loving God with everything we have, right? With all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength. That's the front end of the Ten Commandments. What's the tail end of the Ten Commandments? What's the last commandment? What's the 10th commandment? Somebody, y'all say it out loud. What is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. What is coveting? Coveting is an inner grasping. Coveting is not stealing. Coveting is not committing adultery. Coveting is not killing. Those things have been handled. Okay? The scriptures already talk about it, that and the other 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Coveting is that inner grasping after things that says, I have to have these things or I will be so empty. Coveting is actually a symptom of a lack of contentment. My brother spent his entire life, my half-brother, trying to stir up in your hearts a sense of discontent with the things that you had. My half-brother was an advertising guru. He was successful for Coca-Cola. The Mean Joe Green Coke ad was my brother's ad, okay, just so you know. My brother wrote ads for PetSmart, for Ford, for banks, for you name it. His motivation in life was to stir up a level of discontent in your heart so that you would go and buy the product that he was representing. We talked about that, okay? And he admitted that that was what he did. Thou shalt not covet. It means you shall love God enough to be content with all, in all circumstances. And guess what? That's not an option. That's a commandment. That's a rule. That is, you shall not covet. How can you be any more, you know, when your children misbehave and they get in trouble with you and you say, you shall not do that again. I mean, there we go. That's a commandment. That's clear as everything in the world. You can't miss the importance of what that means. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Put nothing before him. Be totally absorbed in God. The 10th commandment is a result of that, okay? The first commandment, love God. The 10th commandment, if you love God enough so that you'll be content in every circumstance. Find yourself discontent. Put your eyes back on the Lord. Go back to the first commandment. Go back to the root of what we need to hear and believe. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The rest of the commandments fall, the ones in between fall into place. If I love God enough to be content in all things, why would I steal? Why would I want to steal sex? Why would I want to steal status? Why would I want to steal money or steal revenge? Why would I need those things? Pleasure is nice. Pleasure was created by God. Money, comfort, sexuality, those things were created by God. They're great. They're nice. They're good things. They're marvelous. But those things are the icing on the cake. They stimulate the palate of your soul. But they are not food. They're empty. Those things are good. This world is filled with good and marvelous things. But they are not the all. They are not the end all. They are not everything. I think we need to get the right balance here. It is when we have our perspective focused on the living God and his grace and his provision for us that we are able to live and enjoy all that God has created here in this world and enjoy it to the very fullest extent. A Christian is not someone who is just always sour and downtrodden and wearing black and you know, it has that countenance upon them. We of all people are the people who ought to live with joy and with love in our hearts. We are the ones who can take life, and it's like taking a big orange and ripping the peel off of it and just biting into it so that the juices run down your face and all over your shirt. Okay? We ought to be the ones who are advertising campaign, going for the gusto. Okay? We're the ones who ought to be living that way, not the world. We ought not be living for the world. The interesting thing about these four verses is that Paul acknowledges that he had learned the secret of contentment. He had to learn it. He learned it when he had little, and he had to learn it when he was well supplied, when he had much. You know, we think about that. Some of us think you only have to learn the secret of contentment when you don't have everything you want, when you have little. I think that that's a misnomer. That's a mistake. That's just not right. I think there's another half to it. I think when you have more, you always want more. Sometimes you suddenly come into a situation where you've had little, but now you have more, and you're frustrated and guilty there too. The way you learn contentment is this. Your contentment comes with contentment in God. That's the only place. That's the only place Paul could have found it, right? Paul's waiting the verdict of his trial before the emperor for life or death. He's been waiting 2 years chained to that soldier 24/7. His hope was in God. It wasn't in his circumstances. It was in God. Contentment comes about God's ways, God's sovereignty, God's providence, what God has done in the Scripture, God's gifts, what the Bible, what the Spirit, what the fellowship of God's people teaches us. Contentment is so God-centered that even in the unexpected changes and most difficult circumstances, the things that come and go in our reality, even though they're troubling, they don't overcome us. Cancer. Death. We're bereaved. You lose a child. You live long enough, you go through all kinds of things. Still, what is changeless? What never changes is the sovereign wisdom and goodness and promise of God, and your contentment ought to rest there. My contentment needs to find its rest and hope in God alone. Guys, you got to know that I can't stand behind this pulpit without preaching to my own heart. But you can't sit under the preaching of this pulpit without exposing your heart to the Word too. Where do you find your contentment? Only when you can say, I've learned in every circumstance to be content. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you renewed your concern for me. You sent along some supplies. That's good, Paul says. I know you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show your concern. I'm not saying this now like some missionary, you know. Missionary letters. I love missionary letters. I love to read them and see what God is doing, but sometimes they just drop hints, you know. Yeah, if we had $6,000, then we could do this. And you know, but we're not doing that right now. So anyway, Paul's not dropping hints here. Paul is thanking them genuinely for their participation. And Paul says, I have learned rather to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things connected with contentment through him who strengthens me. Let that sink in for just a minute. Sometimes that verse gets ripped out of context. It happens all the time. Hey, look, and I'm going to tell you the truth. Preachers are the worst about this one. Okay, we are. So, you know, here's how it works. We need a Sunday school teacher. And
and we'll say the preacher comes to you. I'm not going to name a preacher, okay? But we'll say a preacher comes to you, and he says to you, oh, we really need you to teach the 4 and 5 year olds for the next 3 years in Sunday school. And you're sitting there and you're going, oh my gosh, what is he asking me to do? And you go, well, you know, I don't know that teaching is my gift, and this isn't going to work with my life and my schedule. And the preacher comes back to you and says, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And all of a sudden, he's piled a big pile of guilt on you because you're obviously not trusting God enough to do this. And he knows that this is God's will for you because God can give you the strength to do this. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. That's using that Bible verse like a ram. And that is not what that Bible verse is about, okay? I'm just going to tell you straight up. You know, if that's the way we interpret this verse, then maybe we ought to interpret it this way. I want to be a nuclear scientist, so I can do all things through God who strengthens me, or through Christ who strengthens me. I can be a nuclear scientist. Right? I mean, if that verse is true and I'm a believer, then why not? Let's take it to its extreme, you know? That's not the way we're to interpret that verse, you know? I've never taught. Oh, I don't think I could do that. Oh, I can't. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, maybe you could find the final solution to some mathematical theorem, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe you're going to invent the cancer's cure. Maybe you're going to invent whatever. That's not the way to take that verse. Sports figures have used that verse inappropriately. Preachers are the worst about it. But we're bad about it too, aren't we? Sometimes we do it to encourage our hearts. Honestly, we're struggling, we're wrestling, and we want the encouragement of the Spirit and the encouragement of God and His Word. And so we say in our hearts, I can do all things. And that's okay. But I'll tell you the truth. Sometimes we rip that verse out of its context so bad that We've lost it altogether. A text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. That's just the truth. The all things here, all things regardless of what they are, don't roll over me. I'm content in any and every. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's a different take on that verse. It's a gospel take on that verse. Because the gospel has changed my heart and my life, I can face the struggles that I'm struggling. I can face the issues that I'm wrestling through because the gospel has changed me. Do you see that? Let's move on with the rest of the text. I know we've got 14 to 20 to look at this morning. Let's just dip in and a couple of hints here as we kind of scan through the rest of the text here. Paul's already thanked them. He said that he's content. He doesn't need these things to be content. But look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, which is where the Philippians lived, okay? He's saying, when I left your church, when I went out from New Hope to go plant the church, okay? When I left Macedonia, not one church, not any of those that he planted there entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only, even in Thessalonica, okay? The very next town, the town right next door. Sorrento, okay? Let's just make the application there. You sent me aid more than once when I was in need. And then he kind of hesitates, I think, as I read the letter here that Paul has written to the Philippian church. I can see kind of a little catching of his breath, and he explains again. After thanking them for the gifts, he says,
Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, to say that with a straight face and not a manipulative way, I think, is wonderful. You know, I'm thanking you. You're exceptional among the Macedonian churches, church at Philippi. Right away, you were trying to figure out how to support me so that I could preach the gospel. I'm grateful for all of that. Do you know what? It's not the support I'm most grateful for, though, Philippians. I'm grateful that you are storing up treasures in heaven. More is credited to your account. I think that's what's fantastic. Wow. Paul understands the gospel. Do you hear it? So when the elders and deacons of New Hope tell you that the needs, what the needs of the church are and the body of Christ here, which they have every right to do as leaders of the body of Christ, and they ask for your support for a strategic ministry like church planting, it's a good thing. What we need to also see is that giving that is strategic, giving that is sacrificial, is also something to your account, to your credit. We don't often think about it that way, do we? It's not like we try to buy our way. But what it does is it credits the gospel. It credits the fact that we have been saved by grace. It credits what Christ has done in us. And it shows that because Christ has changed us, we want to be able to be a blessing so that others can be changed as well. The motivation is turned on its head. We're not trying to stack up points. We're not trying to somehow earn, in the days pre-Reformation, earn indulgences so that one of our saints who is in purgatory can be released from purgatory, and so we'll buy an indulgence. And that's not what we're doing here. No. Look at what Paul, it is not manipulative in any way. Not that I seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having been received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think it's God's approval that you and I ought to seek as we give. We give back to the church, as we give back to Christ, as we give back to advance the glory of the gospel. It's a response of gratitude. It doesn't make you holy. It doesn't merit you special bonus points in heaven. It's a sign of the grace that is overflowing in your life because what Christ did for you. You know, the preacher, if he's faithful to the word and preaches through the word, has to every now and then talk about giving. And that's probably the most sensitive part on the human body. You know, the wallet? Most preachers shy away from talking about tithing and giving and those kind of things. And this morning, I'm not talking about tithing. I think tithing really basically is kind of like preschool. That's what they did in the Old Testament. Now that we have been redeemed by the grace of God, we ought to be giving above in reflection of the way God has given to us. I'm just going to tell it to you true. I believe that we ought to be sharing out of the goodness that we have seen from God, out of a heart that knows that we've been changed. And look at the promise here. My God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in for just a second. What does it say? My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. God provides. You'll never outgive God. That's the pedestrian way to say it. You'll never outgive. You can't do it. You will never do it. All these exhortations, there's also that moral element. What should you do? There ought to be a God-centeredness in everything that we do, you know. in the midst of the unexpected things, the hard things, the challenges, the laughter, the tears, in the middle of temptation, in the midst of covetousness, we all need to think differently. We need to take the 10th commandment and make it force us back to the first commandment. We need to have that covetousness drive us back to our need for Christ. We ought to learn to respond to people differently. We ought to learn to die to ourselves. We need to learn to rejoice when others are weeping, and because we are anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel doesn't change. We hear the word of God come to us. Suddenly we see it. It makes sense. It's transformative. It transforms all of our lives. Almighty God says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So let's just get practical. How to get it? You know, I opened talking about the secret of contentment, the mystery of contentment. You know, a Christian is somebody who, on the one hand, has a new self-image, has a new attitude about himself, and also a new attitude about God. That's kind of at the base of things. I can do all things through Christ who's my strength. So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I don't want to take too long with this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first few verses there, Paul's ministry has been criticized in the book of Corinthians, okay, in Corinth, in the church at Corinth. Paul, you know, they had been doubting his apostleship. They'd been doubting his right to lead in all kinds of ways. They've been kind of throwing rocks at Paul. In 1 Corinthians 4, in the first five verses, he says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." What Paul's saying there is he's saying, look, I don't care what other people say about me. I don't even care what my heart says about me. What I really care about is what God says about me. That's the bottom line. If you have to just cut it down to the core. Paul is saying it's a small thing whether or not I'm judged by any human court or by you or by myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's God who is going to judge me. Okay? That's the argument that he's making there. Did you hear that? I don't care what you think. I don't care what other people think. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. I feel innocent, but that doesn't matter. I'm not taking my self-image from what you say. I'm not even talking about it from what I say. I'm talking about it from your standards. I have a God who accepts me in Jesus Christ, and I hold on to that. The Christian needs to find his identity in what God has said about us, not in what the world says, not in what we say in our own hearts and we recite to ourselves, not in the things we have or the things we do, not in anything else. And we need not trust ourselves too, Paul basically says here. He says, in all of that, because I have a self-image that is reconciled with Jesus Christ, I can be secure. I can be content. I can be steady Eddie. Paul, chained to that guard, awaiting the fate of his life, not knowing, we have the reader's edge, we know what happened. Paul gets released. Okay? But we don't have that ability, or we have that ability that Paul doesn't have. It basically means Paul is trusting that he is his faith, his hope, his contentment is rooted in what Christ has done for him. and his calling to live that out. Let me close by asking you a question or two. You know, maybe somebody here this morning, in your heart, might not even say it out loud. In your heart, you say, oh, I wish I could believe like that. I wish I had the faith like the Apostle Paul there. I wish I had enough faith in Jesus and God to give my life to him, to begin to know the secret of contentment. I wish I had that kind of faith. Oh, I really wish I did. And so you shrug in your heart, and you let yourself off the hook. I'm not going to do that this morning. It's not a matter that you can't entrust in Christ. It's a matter of you refusing to distrust yourself. Those are hard words. It's a matter of me refusing to distrust myself to meet my needs. It's a matter of my heart. Anybody who says, I can't trust God, you know, is acting as, well, faith is just beyond me, then you're refusing to see the fact that right now you're living a life of faith. Faith in yourself. And let me just assure you something. Faith in yourself will get you judgment and eternal separation. That's the reason why, after everything else has let you down, when you've been trusting yourself, you know, maybe you're trusting yourself to do something in your life, to change something in your heart, to change something in your marriage, to change something in your work, to change something in your circumstance. Maybe you're trusting God, and you just can't do it. And you've become cynical, and you become hard, and you say, I'm not going to trust anything. I'm not going to trust God. I'm not going to trust some preacher telling me that I have to give my life to. I'm not going to trust relationships. I'm not going to trust anything. Yes, you are. You're trusting yourself and your own judgment. You're trusting yourself. You're saying that you're the one who can make up your mind about what's right and wrong and what's good and bad. I'm a Burgett, and I can do that. I do that all the time, okay? And I'll bet you do it too. You're still basing your life on faith, faith in your own competence to run your life. That's a leap in the dark against the evidence, isn't it? Because think about the way your life has gone, if that's where your trust really is. Think about the struggles that you're wrestling with right now. I can't know the secret of contentment because I don't have enough faith. You have the power to look at yourself and to admit that you are not competent to run your own life. You've made plenty of decisions that have been bad. And even now, you don't know what to do with it. Listen, Paul says, I have learned the secret. What's the secret? Christ, who strengthens me. Through him, I can do anything. Lord, I see I'm not content. I see I'll never get there. I need to give my life to you the way Paul did so that I can someday say, I know what it is to be in need and yet to have you supply all my needs. Not someday, but today. You can say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Listen, there's not a soul in this room who doesn't need this. Some of us need to do it for the first time. Some of us need to do it again.